Welcome to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. We pray that this message will strengthen and encourage you. Now here's a message from Pastor Luke Cobray.
Amen.
Every year at this time, we jump into the middle of a story that's been told for hundreds of years. It's a story of cities decorating their streets and their sidewalks. It's a story of trees and ornaments and fireplaces, of gifts and wrapping paper and ribbons. There's expectation and wonder and hope, a deep hope that drives us back to the beginning of the story. Because it all starts here. It starts in a manger with a baby and an angel and a scared teenage girl in love with a misunderstood young man who thinks she's worth it. It's about a child who will bring light into darkness, joy into despair, revealing a God who will redeem it all. A God who is leaving the glory of heaven to pursue the glory of a cross. A God who is becoming flesh and blood and skin. A God who is loving and offering all people a pathway back into the relationship for which they were created. It's too rich to comprehend and too beautiful to dismiss. This is Christmas. This is the story of stories. And it all starts here.
What a start. I mean, think about the story of Christmas and what it really is. I mean, what an amazing story it is. What a beginning. A baby in a manger with angels and shepherds and wise men and the nativity. I mean, what a cool story it is. Let me think about it for a moment. Think about that. What a start to a story that we know the end to, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You think about a baby in a manger with some shepherds and some visitors, it's really actually not that big of a deal. Have you ever started something in your life? Have endeavored into something, ever gotten into something in your own life where maybe perhaps the beginning of that story or beginning of that journey didn't go the way you thought it would go, didn't start off the way you thought it would go, didn't end up the way you thought it would end up? I think about my own life, and I have a fun story with Stacy. You see, I met Stacy, my wonderful wife of 10 years now. I met her when I was 15 years old. She was 14 years old, and I saw her on a bus, and I've told the story before, but I saw her on a bus on the way up to a church camp, winter camp, and she was dating one of my really good friends at the time. Now, I just got to tell you, as long as there's not a ring on that finger, she's free game, okay? That's just how it goes. So I saw that girl and I said, I got to get after this girl. And it was by summer camp that I was dating her, and it was a fun thing. And you know, we started this whole new endeavor. We met at church, and it was like in our relationship in that moment, like the skies opened up. We're 15 and 14 years old, and it was just like I felt the Spirit of God speak to me, and I'm going to marry you. And I found the one that I've finally been waiting all of my life for, because you know, I've been waiting for like all of 2 years for... And, you know, we dated for probably a year and a half, and it just didn't go so well. It didn't work out, let's just say it like that. She, truth be told, she broke my heart, all right? She ripped my heart out of my chest, but we just figured it was in. And, you know, I moved on because I figured after that, after a bad breakup, if you've ever gone through a bad breakup, you know, the very first and logical decision is just to be celibate and to be a monk for God and say, I'm going to focus on Jesus for the rest of my life. So what did I do after that breakup? I moved to Oklahoma to be closer to God and to do that. And it was kind of funny because these were the days before cell phones and you had to have long distance cards and stuff like that. And right at the time, AOL and chat rooms were getting really big on the internet. Remember, you had to wait like 20 minutes to log log on and had to listen to that really weird sound that the computer would make, and then you've got mail, like, you know. And I remember one day I ran into her, so to say, on a chat room when I was in Oklahoma, and we started talking again, and it was like, okay, you know, she started expressing some interest in developing a friendship, you know, that whole, like, let's just be friends thing. And so I came back and I had a plan. I mean, my plan was I was gonna do to her what she did to me. I was gonna break her heart, because I had been studying the Word of God and I learned all about God's grace, and I just wanted to let her know about it. And so we were dating, and through the course of the summers, a couple of months, we were dating, and it was the last night before I was going to drive back to Oklahoma after the summer break, go back to school out there. And I remember I was planning on breaking up with her. I was sitting in a car right outside of her job, and she says, listen, I got something to tell you. And I was like, I got to talk to you about something too. So I'm like, well, you go first, because I want to be the last. And so she says to me, Luke, I love you. How do you follow that? So I did what every level-headed young man would do, and I said, Stacy, I love you too. And I went to Oklahoma, and so we dated, however you can date 1,500 miles apart, but, you know, we spent some time with calling cards and phone conversations and AOL Instant Messenger for a year. When I came back, you know, we dated together. I followed her to university. I didn't want to go to that college, but I didn't want nobody talking to my girlfriend, so I went to the college with her, and so we went to university together, and finally, I convinced her to marry me. After a couple of years of dating, we were juniors in university, and I had this big old ordeal planned up here on the stage, came up, asked her to marry me. She said yes. I mean, everything was going well, but that's when things started to kind of take a turn for the worse again for the third time. Family started kind of getting a little bit irritated with it, you know, on both sides of the family. People just didn't think it was a match made in heaven, and don't you marry that girl, and don't you marry that boy. And finally she came to me, and she called me up one day, and she said, hey, listen, you know, I can't marry you. And she canceled the wedding on me. We were supposed to get married August 27th of 2005, and that's why she always wonders why I mess up. Our anniversary is May 28th. She always wonders, why do I get it wrong? Because it was August 27th or it was May 28th. It was one of the two. And she canceled that wedding on me. What is it? Did I get it wrong right now? It's May 27th and August 28th. I can never remember. We had the napkins and the invitations and everything printed. We had, for every Thanksgiving dinner, napkins with our previous wedding date for like 4 years, because we had 175 bags of napkins with our names embroidered on them. And it didn't go well. I didn't think we were going to make it. It just didn't seem like it was going to work out. Well, you know, 10 years, the story goes, 10 years later, I'm married to her. I love her more today than I've ever thought I could love her. I mean, I look at her, and I think that 15-year-old boy that caught a glimpse of that girl, he had no clue what he was getting into. And I just tell you, she's just my best friend. And, you know, we've got two beautiful kids, a 5-year-old and my little girl, Emma. She celebrated her fourth birthday just a couple of weeks ago. And it's just amazing how sometimes things just start, and they start poorly. Or sometimes things start really well, and just it seems like in the course of that, all the stars align, or all the stars come together, and it almost paints this picture of, like, you're headed in the wrong direction, you might as well just give up right now. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you've started something like that? I mean, you think about it. Maybe you started that relationship with your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Maybe it was that time that you became a parent, and the first time you saw your kids, you thought, this is what it's going to be like to be a parent. My kids are going to grow up, and they're going to be like super geniuses and totally amazing and brilliant children, and they're going to be the best behaved. My kids aren't going to be like the kids that I were judging on. Maybe it was that career that you endeavored into. You know, you went to school and you made a decision to follow a career path, knowing that you were going to be very successful in that. And it just seems like no matter what you were doing in the course of that, it didn't start off very well, or it started off really well, but then things kind of fizzled out, and you kind of find yourself like waiting in limbo for this career to take off that you were waiting on. How about this one? How about your faith? How about that belief in Jesus? You know, preacher been preaching that you're going to be that new creation and that old things are passed away, and one day you're going to wake up and it's going to be this whole new story of you. And then you wake up and you look at yourself in the mirror and you look and you feel exactly the same way you did yesterday. Sometimes things don't start real well. Sometimes things start and it's amazing. You look at it and you're like, wow, this is so cool. But as the story progresses, it seems like everything says that this isn't really going to boil up to anything or amount to anything. You know the amazing thing about God's Word, His Bible, is a narrative. It's a story of stories. It's a story of collective story of people who all followed after a God and whose lives were very similar to you and me. And all the stories, almost all of them, are the same idea. And when I was looking at Christmas and I was thinking about this Christmas message, I was doing what I think a lot of Christians do, you know, who want to get deep into it. And Lord, speak to me this Christmas season. I got real spiritual and I opened up my phone and I got on YouVersion, the Bible app, and I downloaded a good old-fashioned Christmas Bible reading plan. And where best to start when studying the season of Christmas while in Christmas than in the very, very beginning? What is the very beginning? Well, if the New Testament of the Bible is the story or the testament of Jesus, then the beginning of the New Testament, I would say, starts with Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. And so as I was reading, studying in this story or this narrative of Jesus, it dawned on me, something really interesting popped out to me that I'd never read or never seen before. And I was reading in Matthew in his gospel in the very first chapter, the very first verse of Matthew. Matthew says it like this. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." It's pretty cool. That's a cool title. As a matter of fact, a lot of scholars believe that that's Matthew's intended title for his book. It's not the Gospel of Matthew, but the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and talks about the lineage of Jesus, the son of Abraham. And then in the verses after that, maybe once you've experienced this, you said, "I'm going to read that Bible all the way from beginning to end." And you got to like Leviticus and Numbers, and you started asking yourself, like, what's going on right now? And it was like, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. And there was a lot of begotten and begetting going. And you're trying to figure out, like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, the very beginning of the story of Jesus starts exactly the same way. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so for generations it goes up until the birth of Jesus Christ. And I've read that and I've seen that through the course of many years of studying God's Word, but something jumped out at me as I was reading some different commentaries and looking at the Word of God. And oftentimes what I like to do is I like to go look back at some of the original languages and the transcripts of the Bible and study those things. And something jumped out at me this year that something that I'd never seen before in my own life, and that's the word genealogy that Matthew writes right there. The word genealogy in the Greek language, the transcripts of the Gospel of Matthew, is the same word that you and I get for the word that we read Genesis. Matthew's book in Greek literally says the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. I thought that was such an amazing story or an amazing idea of this precept or this concept of the Genesis of Jesus. Now, Jesus really doesn't have a Genesis or a beginning. Why? Because he's God. He's part of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And nothing created God. God is not created. God is the Creator. So there is no real beginning to Jesus. But you can think of it like this. This is the book of the Genesis or the beginning of Jesus here on earth as a man. And like that story read or that story said, it all starts here at the Genesis of Jesus. The amazing thing about the story of Jesus is that Matthew, as he writes this story, about 60 years after Jesus was born, and Luke, as he writes the firsthand eyewitness accounts about 60 years or so after Jesus was born, we see that there's this amazing idea. Every story about the Genesis of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus, is written in the hindsight mentality or perspective. Hindsight being, I already know the end of the story before I ever started writing the beginning of it. So when we read the Genesis of Jesus, we read knowing and understanding that this is the Genesis, the beginning of the Savior of the world, the one that will eventually go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity so that we could be reconnected and reunited to God. We see this with a hindsight perspective, and we look at that and we say, what an amazing story this is, that there was a baby and there was a manger and there was a star in the sky and there were shepherds and there were wise men and there was that little drummer boy and there was sheep and there were just seeing if you were paying attention to the story. There's actually no little drummer boy in the Gospels account. Whoever wrote that in, I gotta ask them a question. Who thought it was a good idea for a little boy to play his drum for a sleeping baby? Any moms in the house know what I'm talking about? Like, hey, little drummer boy, appreciate your gift and your talent, get to step in. It's an amazing story. I mean, if you think about it like this, it's a revelation. The Genesis of Jesus is like this great revelation. What is a revelation? A revelation is God's manifesto. It's God's miraculous. It's God's revealing something that was otherwise unknown to us. And we see this, the Genesis of Jesus is a revelation to the beginning of the reconciliation of humanity. It's this amazing, amazing story. But think of it like this. We know that the Genesis of Jesus was humble because it was a baby in a manger. But we see that everything worked out exactly the way it should. But think about it like this. Think about that story not in our perspective. Think about that story not knowing what tomorrow holds. Think about the story or the beginning of the Genesis of Jesus as it was unfolding every day, not knowing what was going to happen the very next day. What was it like to experience the life of Jesus as the life of Jesus was unfolding? This Genesis, this beginning, this new season of humanity, this Genesis of Jesus. You think about it. There's this girl, 15, 16 years old, pregnant with a baby, engaged to a young lower class man from a town of Nazareth. One of Jesus' own disciples, Nathanael, says to Jesus, or about Jesus, his hometown, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, think about the size of Nazareth. There's very little archaeological evidence of the existence of Nazareth in the time of Jesus. Why? Because it was such a small town. One of the only things that they can find at the time of Jesus is a graveyard. As a matter of fact, many people believe, or scholars believe, archaeologists believe, that the population of Nazareth in the time of Jesus was approximately 400 people. 400 people. I mean, Israel wasn't what it is today. The population of Israel was around 600,000 people. That's San Bernardino and Riverside, all of the nation. The population of Jerusalem, the great city of Jerusalem, was less than the city of Redlands today. And yet, here is this lower class girl, pregnant with a baby, makes her way to Bethlehem, another small town, they believe 500 to 600 people maximum at the time, makes her way, and she has this baby in a manger. Wow, what humble beginnings. Well, it's actually really not that far off from birthing at the time. I mean, you see, they didn't have hospitals. They didn't have traveling doctors with their little black medicine bag and their stethoscope. And if you were a person of position or of high class, you could afford to hire a midwife to help you in assisting in the birth. But understand contextually at this time in history that the child mortality rate in the time of Jesus was 50%. Which means it was a 50% chance by the age of 10, your child would no longer be alive on earth. And the mortality rate of birthing mothers was close to that just as well. Why? Because they didn't have penicillin. They didn't have doctors. They didn't have hospitals. They had babies in fields and in homes and wherever they had babies at the time they were coming. There was no epidural. There was no glow season. There was no time to put on makeup. They didn't have the monitors to measure your contractions and to scientifically calculate how long they had. When the baby came. And then he's in a manger. And then some shepherds come. But what happened to the shepherds after they left proclaiming what they had seen? And then after that, a couple of weeks, months, years, we don't know really the timeline. Some magi, some wise men from the east come and they give him some gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is frankincense and myrrh? All we need to know is they were expensive and they likely helped support Joseph and Mary while they went to Egypt to hide from Herod. And then the story goes on that Jesus grew and found favor in the Lord. We find a little dabble of his childhood when he was 12 years old. He was in the temple when his parents were going to worship like the Jews were instructed to do, and they went to the temple to make sacrifices, and Jesus was conversing with people. If you've ever lost your child for a moment, for 2 moments, or you didn't know where they were, just take a big deep breath. Why? Because Joseph and Mary, they lost Jesus for 3 days when he was 12. You're not too bad. But then something amazing happens. Something really interesting that very few of us ever recognize. The story stops. You see, there's only 4 chapters in all of the New Testament Gospels about this beginning. 4 chapters. That's 4% of the entire Gospels, numerically by chapters, only talk about the story of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus grew and found favor with the Lord. And then chapter 3 of Matthew, and chapter 3 of Luke, and chapter 1 of Mark, and chapter 1 of John, they pick up, and they pick up right at Jesus' story when he's about 30 years old. So from birth to 30, there's this big gap in the narrative of Jesus. What we know this is that Jesus lived in Nazareth. What we know is this, is that at some point in Jesus' life, his stepfather Joseph likely died, and Jesus, he wasn't selected, as was the custom for young boys who were being bar mitzvahed, to be selected by the rabbi of the town. The synagogue in which was in Nazareth was probably a home church because the town was so small. He wasn't selected by the rabbi to be a religious leader. So what did Jesus do? He followed his stepfather's tradition and his trade. And Jesus was a carpenter. And we think of it like this. Jesus built beautiful works of art. He was a carver. And he made those Holy Land creations that you see at the mall in the center aisle. You know, that guy when he's selling all the olive wood things. That was what Jesus did. No, Jesus was a carpenter. Which means, because Jesus was in a small town whose main industry was agriculture, Jesus made pitchforks. And he made oxen yokes. And if somebody had the money to buy a wooden door frame, Jesus would help make that door frame. That's what Jesus did. And he had splinters in his hands, and his hands were likely calloused from all the different scars and the cuts that he had growing up. Likely had big shoulders from lifting all the different weights and things that he would have to lift of the manual labor that his job required. You see, he lived a regular, average life. Until the age of 30, he went out into the wilderness. And he was baptized by his cousin, John. And from that moment, he started his ministry, his three-year tour of ministry. And that's where all the Gospels start to pick up, and they focus, and most of the Gospels even focus on the last 18 months of Jesus' life. And we see that Jesus' beginning, his genesis, the start of the story was very humble. But we know in hindsight, looking back at Jesus' life, that even though his genesis was humble, his revelation, The revealing of God's plan, the revealing of something divine that was otherwise unknown to humanity, was extraordinary. That Jesus had a great plan. But the amazing thing about Jesus' revelation is that even though Jesus died and went to the cross, he died on that cross alone. And he was resurrected. And Paul the Apostle says that there was about 500 people that saw Jesus, eyewitnesses. And after that, Jesus ascended to God. And there are his disciples left over. And it wasn't until decades after that moment that people actually started writing down the impact of this baby in a manger that grew up a regular life in a small town that for 3 years of his life did something amazing. You see, the revelation of Jesus took decades for the world to begin to realize the impact of what was really going on in this story. Or this genesis of Jesus. And I think about that and I ask myself, whenever I read God's word and whenever I'm reading, God, what does this have to do with me? What does this affect me? Or how does this impress upon my own life? When I read this, what is it other than the fact that I'm reading something and so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so? And one thing we realize and we recognize is there's a 91% period of Jesus' life, 91% of Jesus' life was average, was mundane, was regular. He worked, he ate the same food every day, every night. He woke up in a small town and he worked and he went to bed and he woke up and he went to bed and he woke up and his life was just regular. And we realize that we shouldn't judge the impact of a journey by its beginnings in life. I mean, let me say it to you like this. Let me take the message talk out of it and give you a phrase that you already know. You shouldn't judge a book by its cover. But yet, that's what we do in our own lives. See, in the genesis of your life, what is the genesis of your life? The genesis of your life is not your birth. That's not what I'm speaking of. The genesis, the beginning of your life, is that the decision to begin to do something, to endeavor after something. The genesis of your career, the genesis of your relationship, the genesis of parenting, the very first moment you saw your child, you began something, that was a genesis moment. The genesis of your faith, in which you decided, I'm gonna do what this preacher's talking about, and I'm gonna give my life to follow this guy Jesus, and you started something, the genesis. We look at that and we expect the very next moment to be the revelation of our lives. But one thing we must understand with the perspective that we see in God's Word is that the space between the genesis and the revelation of our lives takes a lifetime to navigate. The space between the Genesis, the beginning, the season in which you decided to endeavor into something, and the time in which God's manifesto, His revelation, is revealed, and otherwise you would, otherwise you did not know, takes a lifetime to navigate. But what happens is we get impatient because we want it. And we want it now. It's my revelation, and I need it now. Like J.G. Wentworth's commercials. And what develops that mindset, and what develops that perspective in our lives? Well, it's the very fact that we read the Bible written in hindsight stories, in which we see the revelation as we see the Genesis at the same time. When we read the story of Jesus, we read it in hindsight, everything worked out the way it should. When we read the story of Moses, everything worked out the way it should. When we read the story of Joseph, everything worked out the way it should. When we read the story of Abraham and we see his Genesis and we see his revelation, we say, man, what an amazing thing. When we see all these different stories, we say, I want my revelation. And we have this expectation that we're going to find a Genesis in our lives, and the very next day is going to be our revelation. But the space between the Genesis and the revelation of your life will take a lifetime to navigate, and may not be fully realized until long after you are gone from this earth. And the moment in which we see God face to face, we will see the big picture of life. Amen. Let me ask you this question. What's the first book of the Bible? It's not a trick question. What's the first book of the Bible? What's the last book of the Bible? Genesis means revelation, or Genesis means beginning. Revelation means God's revealing of something we did not know. But let me show you this. How many pages are in between Genesis and Revelation? How many pages in your life are between the Genesis of your life, the Genesis of your faith, the Genesis of parenting, the Genesis of relationship, the Genesis of that career, the Genesis of that decision? How many pages are in between the Genesis and the revelation? Because it takes a lifetime to navigate. If you insert any story that we read in the narrative that we call the Bible, almost any story you read is exactly this mindset. Joseph, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Jesus, Peter. I think one person who really had a great understanding of this idea, who had a great understanding of this perspective, was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. I mean, if you open up your Bible to the New Testament, it's a high likelihood, if you put your finger on the page that you land on, it's a very high likelihood you're reading something that Paul wrote. And Paul was this magnificent apostle who was given the revelation, or given the dispensation of grace to the Gentiles. Wow, what does that mean? Showing God's grace to people who were outside of God's family. And how did Paul get this revelation? Well, he had to live it. He had to live it. You see, we read from hindsight, and in Acts the 9th chapter, when this young man, probably in the age of 30, by the name of Saul, gets knocked off his horse by Jesus and says, stop persecuting me. And he changes his name and he becomes Paul. And 3 chapters later, he starts his missionary efforts with his friend Barnabas. We think, well, from the moment of his Genesis to the moment of his revelation, it's like one day to the next. But you see, between Acts chapter 9 and between Acts chapter 13 is anywhere between 7 and 14 years in Paul's life. See, Paul was probably somewhere around the age of 30 years old when he started serving Jesus. And he wasn't probably until the age of 40 or 44 to when he started actually going out on missionary journeys, teaching what he had learned in the course of his life. And by the time he was 60 years old, he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And Paul never really realized the full revelation of the impact he would have on this earth until long after he was gone. But yet he knew that while he lived on this earth, he was working towards that revelation, navigating to that place. And I'll show you why. Because Paul was talking to one of his churches in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, we call this the love chapter. Paul's talking about to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about love, and I'll put up in the New Living Translations, 1 Corinthians in the 9th verse of the 13th chapter, Paul the Apostle says, our knowledge right now is partial and it's incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. You see, you get a little glimpse of that revelation. You get a little idea of what it is and the direction in which you'll have. If you think of it like this, when God called Abraham in the Old Testament, God said to a land, I will show you and I'll make you great. But he didn't show him where, and he didn't tell him how he was going to do it. He gave him a glimpse, Paul says. Then a couple of verses down, and we leapfrog down into verse number 12. Paul says, now at this time of revelation, when we meet Jesus and when we find Jesus and we see God face to face, he says, now the things that we see them imperfectly as a puzzling reflections in a mirror. It's not the full picture. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. That moment of revelation when I finally meet God face to face and I look back at the course of my life and I see my life now, not as I was living it, but now I see my life in hindsight. I will see everything in perfect clarity, that every step, every decision, every day, everything that happened, happened in perfect arrangement, in perfect timing for me to arrive at the revelation that God had for me at the end of my journey. The second half on verse number 12, he says, and I know everything I know right now is partial. I know a little bit, but I don't know it all. But then when I find that revelation moment, I will know everything, and I will know just as I am known. See, Paul understands that there's a journey. That life is like a journey. See, Forrest Gump said life was like a box of chocolates. But Paul says life's kind of like a journey, and that you step out and you don't know where you're going, but every day you take a step in the direction of your final destination. And he says, God knows the direction of my journey. He knows the final destination of my path. And he says, at that moment of my revelation at the end of my life, when I see God face to face, I will know my path like God knew it from the beginning. Yes. And so what happens to us is we judge the book of our lives by the cover or by the current chapter in which we are reading it as it unfolds. And we say, this life is nothing, and my opportunities are wasted, and my kids didn't happen to turn out the way they should have turned out, or the beginnings of my career didn't end up the way I thought it would be. My faith isn't going like it should be going. And I wonder, is this even really the journey that God had set me out on to begin with? But as we think about that, think about that carpenter in his 20s, knowing the purpose of his existence, yet every day getting splinters in his hands and calluses on his hands, working an average, mundane life that nobody even cared to write about because it was insignificant. Because the space between your revelation or your Genesis and your revelation will take a lifetime to navigate through. And so what do we do with that perspective and that understanding, looking at the stories and the narratives of the Bible? I say that when we understand that, then what we ought to do is that we ought to immerse ourselves in the journey that God has planned for us. See, one of the cool things about the Bible is that in very almost every one of the circumstances, they were given a glimpse of their revelation. Joseph was given a dream. Abraham was given a vision, stargazing. Moses had a burning bush. David had an anointing. Jesus had a calling. Paul had a moment with Jesus in the very beginning in which he had a glimpse. But he never knew the whole picture. But yet what they did is they immersed themselves in the journey that God was taking them in and through, not knowing where each day would go, not knowing what each step would bring them, but knowing that God was taking them to a journey and through a journey that would lead them to that divine revelation or the revealing of something that they never otherwise would have known without him. And I think of what Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, a young man just beginning his ministry career. And Paul's encouraging this young man, Timothy, And he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't neglect the gift that was given to you, which was given to you by prophecy. That glimpse, you've had a glimmer. There was a dim mirror that you saw of your future in God, that you don't know where it's going to go, and you don't know the journey, and you don't know the highs, and you don't know the lows, and you don't know the ins, and you don't know the outs, and you don't know the monotony and the boring. But don't neglect that gift that was given to you by prophecy through the laying on of the hands of the elders. And he goes on and he says it like this: practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that they all may see your progress. What an amazing statement. Progress. That's a hard word when we expect revelation to come the very next day. Why? Because progress intimates process. And progress comes through a process. One step in front of the next, in front of the next, in front of the next. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you caught a vision. You caught a glimpse of the revelation of your life. And he says, don't neglect it. Don't give up to it, but rather jump into it head first. And there will be days when you don't understand. And there will be days when nothing's going on. And there will be days in which you question. And there will be days in which you want to give up. But the world is watching your process every day on the journey that you are on. You take a step, one foot in front of the next. Knowing that your revelation will take a lifetime to recognize and to navigate. And so he encourages this young protege, work it out for the world to see. We don't like that, because we want that new creation to happen tomorrow. We want all of the issues of our past to be gone tomorrow. We want the future of what God has and his blessings, like Paul says in Ephesians, that we're blessed with all blessings in heavenly places. We want those now. But Paul says, Timothy, it's a journey. It's a process. And you have to progress through it. Work, toil, take a step every day. Sometimes I think, because we want our revelation and we don't see our revelation, that we get so discouraged and we let that devil who's sitting on our shoulder whisper into our ears, you might as well just give up. You might as well lose hope, because this isn't even the way it's going to go. Think about what people said about Mary. Think about what people said about Jesus. Think about the thoughts that they thought. They write in the Gospels that Mary pondered these things and she kept them in her heart, because she had to hold on to the fact that she had a glimmer of that revelation, but she wouldn't fully recognize it until she met God on her own. See, I think sometimes that's the danger of the society that we live in, is that we create this idea through things like social media, where we look at everybody's highlights in their life, and then we compare the mess of our lives to their highlights. And we say, my progress is not like their progress. I went to the same school as them, and yet they're making more money than me. I got saved at the same time they did, and yet they're farther along in their relationship with God than I am. And something must be wrong in my life, and I just feel like giving up, because maybe this isn't right. And I think Paul, who had this understanding and had this perspective as he teaches to his church in Galatia, says, you got to stop comparing. You got to stop looking at everybody else's highlight reel and then comparing your behind the scenes, like one person told me. Because Paul says in Galatians in the 6th chapter, in the Message paraphrase, look what Paul encourages his church to say and to see. He says, make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given. Paul says, look at your journey. What was that glimmer of revelation that God had in that Genesis that you took on? What was that glimmer of revelation in that career that you decided to follow? That business you decided to start? What was that glimmer of revelation that you saw as a parent that you've lost hope on? What was that glimmer of revelation in your relationship with Jesus Christ that you saw would happen to you, but that you've lost hope on? Just make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given, and sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. I love that. And don't compare yourselves to others. Don't you know, in the victories of our lives, we find ourselves, hey, look at me, I'm good. But in the challenges and in the defeats, we end up comparing. And Paul's talking about both seasons. He says, in the highlights of your life, don't be impressed that you have them. But in the low points, don't compare yourself and your progress to others. But he says, each one of you, take responsibility in doing the creative best you can with your own life.
Amen, amen, amen.
You see, there's a Genesis that you endeavored to start. And it will take your entire life to recognize, and beyond that, to recognize what that revelation really is. And we want to skip right to that revelation. But God says there's a lot of pages in between. Maybe you're in the Leviticus of your life right now. Or the Numbers. Maybe you're in the Ezekiel of your life and you're like, what is going on right now? Wherever you're at, recognize that the space between your Genesis and your revelation will take a lifetime to navigate. And you put one foot in front of the other and immerse yourself in that journey that God has planned for you. Why? Because there will be a time, like Paul the Apostle says, the things that you know, you will know in completion now. And I think that's why Paul can say, and the things like he says in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the great 8, Paul says, hey man, I'm convinced there's some things at the end of Romans 8, he says, I'm just convinced of. And one of the things that Paul's convinced of is that all things will work to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, we look at the Genesis of Jesus and we recognize that it was humble, but the revelation of Jesus was extraordinary. And there will be a season in your life when the revelation is extraordinary to you, but it will take your entire lifetime and beyond that to see that. But like Paul says, there will be a day where you will meet God face to face, and you will no longer look at your life looking forward, but now you will see your life looking back, and you will recognize, like Abraham, like Joseph, like Moses, like David, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Daniel, like Jesus, like Peter, like John, like Paul, everything happened at just the right moment, at just the right time, with just the right people, just the right feelings, just the right season, just the right weather, just the right to get you to that revelation that God has for you. So don't give up on it. Don't lose hope in it. But take a step. Sometimes we just need to learn how to take a big, deep breath and trust that God's working everything out. And we don't see it because we don't see hindsight. But there will be a day when we will see in hindsight. God is working everything out. The Genesis of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.